Lord, we do long for the day when you will make all things right, when you will vanquish all your enemies, when you will have perfect justice and goodness over all the earth, when you will reign as king. Lord, we wait on you until then. Our soul longs for you. We long for things to be put right. We long for things to be put right in our own hearts and in this world. And we know that you are the one who can do all these things. And so we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask now, as we look to the Psalms, we look to the songbook of Israel, we ask for help, that we would see you here, that we would hear your voice in this song, that our hearts would resonate with its truths. We pray that you would work it into us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'd invite you to turn this evening to Psalm 58. This is the next installment in this songbook of Israel that we're studying together on Sunday nights. And the title for this evening's message is When Depravity Gets Power. When depravity gets power. This is a song about corruption and corruption in high places. It's a song about the powerful who protect the powerful and do not protect the weak and the vulnerable. In high places of corruption, there is scandal after scandal and no one seems to be held accountable. And really the problem here is one of a universal sickness in the human heart. It is the problem of depravity, the problem we all face, that we are all victims and perpetrators of, and yet when sin gets a hold of authority, when depravity gets power, things go bad quickly. There is a natural check on all of our potential by being around each other. But when power and authority are located in an individual or in an oligarchy of people who are given fully to their own depravity, everyone suffers. But the result of that in human experience is often despair. People throw their hands up and they say, "What could I do about it?" Maybe they even give up on categories of right and wrong. Corruption becomes the norm. Some have said, well, I can't beat them. I might as well join them. I don't like the swamp. I'll be the swamp and take advantage of the swamp. That seems to be the motto in Washington, D.C. at times. People complain about corruption, get elected to fix it, and become part of the corruption. And all of us might just say, if there's so much evil in the world, why should I care about doing what is right? We might wonder, will there ever be an end to evil? And so this song in the songbook is a song about evil, about depravity getting power. And what's portrayed in this song is the plight and the prayer and the hope of the oppressed in song. Let's read it together, Psalm 58. For the choir director, Al-Tasheth of David, a miktam. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge with equity, O sons of man? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you prepare a path for the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak falsehood wander in error from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Yahweh. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as the snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never behold the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the living and the burning alike. The righteous will be glad when he beholds with vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, and men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Notice the ascription at the top of the psalm. This is original. This is part of the Hebrew text for the choir director. That is, given by God through David for all of the nation of Israel to sing. Music puts the lyrics to heart. You can imagine that these words would have become familiar to those who sung them. And then we read, Al Tasheth. It seems to be some sort of a musical note, something like set to the tune of do not ruin, no more ruin, do not spoil. And it is called a miktam. Hebrew scholars don't really know what a miktam is. So I don't know what a miktam is, and we'll just call it a miktam. It's a type of song, apparently. And this is of David. We see here the plight and the prayer and the hope of the oppressed. That will make up our outline this evening. And the plight is the problem of unjust rulers. This takes up the first five verses of the psalm, the problem of unjust rulers. And here the song is identifying for us something we can all resonate with. He says in verse 1, do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge with equity, O sons of man? This is a pair of rhetorical questions. Do you really speak righteousness? Do you truly judge justly? The song asks. And what follows in verses 2 through 5 indicate that the people being referred to most definitely do not act justly. They don't act righteously. They are judges. They are rulers over the people. They are in positions of power and authority, but they do not give aid to those in need. Rather, they seem to use their authority for injustice and for evil. God addresses them here as, O gods, O gods. You see the small letter G there. It's a word that can mean God or gods or mighty ones. And here it is in parallel with sons of man in verse 1. The Legacy Standard Bible translates the men as plural, but it is just Adam. It is just singular. And the idea here is they are sons of humanity. And that is set in parallel with this idea of gods. This is a strange thing to call humans, little g gods. What's going on here? The psalmist is indicating that these are mere men acting like little gods over other people. This isn't the only place in Scripture we find this phenomenon. Psalm 82 says the same thing. There are sinful mortals there. They are oppressing others. They are taking advantage of those under their sway. They are godlike in their own minds. This is the corruption in the human heart, in places of power. These are judges who are insensitive to justice. And we might ask, how do people get this way? Where does this come from? And verse 2 answers the question. No, in heart you work unrighteousness. Are you going to speak rightly? Do you actually do justice? No, from the heart you actually work unrighteousness. The problem is internal. For these unjust judges, the evil is inside. And notice the evil leaks out. In heart, you work on righteousness. On earth, you prepare a path for the violence of your hands. And so what happens in the heart in internal machinations works its way out in hands, in activities, on the earth in ways that affect others. There's private intent that became public crimes. Do you remember the picture of Lady Justice? Right, this is the Roman personification of the idea of justice. And she's depicted as being blindfolded with scales and a sword. The blindfold is to indicate impartiality. Not going to be a judger of persons on external appearances, but just do what is just and right, regardless of who's involved. The scales are an emblem of things being weighed out, measured in the balance, what is right and what is wrong, taking everything into consideration. And the sword is the depiction of the enforcement of justice. So Lady Justice in the Roman picture was to be impartial, weighing out matters of right and wrong with the ability to enforce what is right. And notice in verse 2, the opposite is happening here. On earth, you prepare a path. Literally, it is you weigh out violence with your hands. And the Hebrew is really dramatic. You get the impression that these judges, for whom the task is to dispense justice, are there in their judging activities, weighing out not what is right, but what is wrong. Injustice to dispense among the peoples. They are working out this unrighteousness, and they are weighing out violence to be worked out by their hands. I couldn't get to the mute button soon enough. I'm so sorry. The irony of verse 2 is that instead of carefully weighing out matters in order to render justice for the people, these unjust judges weigh out and distribute violence and injustice. All of this speaks to intention and preparation and premeditation. They have power. And they are corrupt internally. And then they have the authority to act out their ambitions. Why are they like this? Where did they go off the rails? Verse 3 tells us, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak falsehood wander in error from birth. These were not good people that went awry somehow. These unjust judges are like all of us, straying from birth, in error from the womb. This is selfish character exhibited throughout life, and now they've reached an apex in life of power, authority, and leverage. Every one of us is born with the sin sickness described here. But to see this unchecked injustice lodge itself in the justice system is one of the great frustrations of living in this world. You and I ache under it. And this is nothing new. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 to 23, we get a picture of the unjust rulers over Israel. They were given the task from God to oversee and care for God's people, and yet they are abusing their power. God addresses them in verse 16. He says, "Wash yourselves, purify yourselves, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Execute justice for the orphan. Plead for the widow." All of those things imply that they've got these categories backwards. They're letting the guilty go free and run rampant, and they're not seeking justice for the orphan and the widow. They're not protecting the vulnerable. And God says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they could be as white as snow. They're the red like crimson. They will be white like wool. If you are willing and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and pursues rewards. They do not execute justice for the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them." It's a really graphic depiction of what happens when unchecked depravity gets power. The selfish heart now has leverage, now has resources, and can smash people as it likes. The George Soros-funded judges in this country are not a new phenomenon. From their benches, they use the word justice, and they rule unjustly. They destroy lives and call it justice. They keep using that word, but I do not think it means what they think it means. They're described furthermore in verse 4. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers or the skillful caster of spells. Now, this is picturesque. I know some of you keep reptiles as pets. Some of you keep snakes as pets. It's not my cup of tea. But apparently, people liked to keep venomous snakes as pets and charm them. Now, if you've studied cobras and other snakes, you know that they actually can't hear. They have other sensory organs, but they don't have ears. This is picturesque to describe what happens when a tamed, venomous snake will not obey its charmer. And I looked into this a little bit. Apparently, you know, the guy playing the flute to tease the snake into sort of a lulled obedience, the snake's not hearing the flute. The snake is watching the movements of the flute player. The flute is for the people watching on. It's sort of a sleight of ear, sleight of hand type of thing. But when the snake doesn't obey the snake charmer, and the snake charmer is killed by the venom of the snake that belongs to him, this is really tragic. And the language is picturesque here. The deaf cobra stops up its ear. In the metaphor here, the snake chooses not to listen, chooses not to obey. It has become unteachable, intractable, and as such, it is a danger to its owner. And we apply that picturesque metaphor to the unjust rulers. They have taken godlike status upon themselves in order to oppress people for their own advantage, and they will not listen to their maker and their judge. They have rejected God and his ways, and they have in fact put themselves in his place. These unjust judges are natural. They're doing what comes natural to the human heart. They are also deliberate in their evil, and they are dangerous to humanity. And listen, but for the grace of God, there would we be too. The recipe for what makes up these unjust judges in this psalm is the same recipe that goes on in our own hearts. It is what we were born with. Just think, if you're a Christian here tonight, God intercepted your natural trajectory of your rebellious life. You are not what you would have made of yourself. Praise God. What would you be today if Christ had not become your king and your savior? Perhaps in the Christian life, you get a flavor in your own tendencies, in that residual depravity of the rebellious directions you're tempted to go. Wow, if God would have let me go there, I would have destroyed my life long ago and probably taken a lot of other people with me to destruction. These unjust judges have only lived out human potential. They're not something fundamentally different than we are. Consider also the blessings of not getting everything that you've dreamed of. What if you just had a blank check and got everything that you wanted when you demanded it? What would your life be like? There are not too many people that survive fame and fortune and influence. Those things don't work well with the human heart. They are destructive, self-destructive. Think about the things that you've longed for in life. What if you got a blank check to write your own story? Wealth without limit to get all that you want. Fame, the applause of the world. Everybody looks to you. Everything that you desired would be delivered to you on a silver platter. Perfect health, power to direct everyone else to meet all of your preferences. What if the whole world were interested in your happiness? What if your opinion was the most valuable commodity on earth? Everybody just waiting. What is he going to say? I want to meet his every need. What would your heart do with that kind of leverage? Very few do well with power and position and wealth. And sinners not getting everything we want is actually a providential kindness from God to all of us. When you add power to depravity, you get disaster. Remove the natural restraints of normal legal limitations, and the hearts of men will run riot. This happens again and again and again. If you don't tell your toddler what to not do, you're going to have trouble. This is not a new story. Really, this began immediately after the fall. In Genesis 4, Cain killed his own brother. And in that same chapter, Lamech solidified power, built the first empire, started polygamy, and killed many more. Corruption isn't new. Corruption at the highest levels isn't new, though perhaps corruption at the highest levels seems normal in our day. Listen, it's only going to get worse. The psalm began us singing about the problem of unjust rulers. And in the second section, Israel was to sing a prayer against them. Beginning in verse 6, we have the prayer against the unjust rulers. This is an imprecatory prayer against injustice. This is calling down curses from God against evil doing, against oppression, against unchecked depravity at the highest levels of power. Depravity in the hearts of rulers that works out unrighteousness on the earth. The rulers that oppress the people, that then normalize a world of corruption and make common a culture of unrighteousness. This is a prayer for God to act. In a sense, it says, "How long, O Lord, will you do something about this?" This is not the philosophical problem of theodicy from skepticism that says there's evil in the world, therefore God doesn't exist. This is the prayer of faith. God, there's evil in the world. Do you see it? Will you act? When will you act? Oh God, please. Rampant evil demands a radical solution. And there is no human solution to human corruption. Tides may change, empires will rise and fall, tyrants will come and go, but there is no human cure for the sin sickness in every human heart that causes the corruption. God one day will shut their mouths. And that's what the prayer here is about. Verses 6 to 8 is the request. Shut their mouths. Make them go away. Make their schemes ineffective. Let their oppression be short-lived. And this prayer comes in a series of word pictures. Look at verse 6. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of those young lions, O Yahweh. I can't say that that's a prayer that I've prayed often. Shatter their teeth in their mouth. What is that prayer about? Like predatory beasts, the unjust rulers devoured the people. A request to shatter their teeth would be to make them impotent, remove their power, make them gum their mashed potatoes for the rest of their lives. Don't let them eat people anymore. To break out the fangs of the young lions would be to take out those giant sharp implements that they use to tear people apart. Defang the unjust rulers. Render them powerless. In verse 7, the request is to make them go away. Let them flow away like water that runs off. Like a snowmelt stream in the desert. It might come down from Arizona mountains as the snow melts and it finds its way into those dry stream beds and eventually just disappears into the earth. Let them flow away like that. Let them flow away and be gone. Second half of verse 7 describes headless arrows. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let the weighted pointy tips be cut off. I don't know if you've invented the bow and arrow in your backyard as a kid. Most boys did. You found something that would sort of bend and something that was kind of elastic on the other side of it, and you picked up any old kind of stick, and you thought, I'm going to try to pull this thing back and make it fly. And if you didn't have a weighted end, it wasn't going to go anywhere. It wasn't going to go straight. It wasn't going to go very far. It just wasn't lethal. To ask that God would make their arrows when they prepare to shoot them like headless shafts is a request that their schemes just wouldn't work. Maybe they might try to shoot, but God, you direct it. You can make it not go far. You can make it non-lethal. You can make it ineffective. This is a prayer that God, in time, would make their schemes fail. Verse 8 is a request that God would make their oppression short-lived. He gives two illustrations here. The first is like a stillborn child that doesn't see the sun. The second is like a snail that melts away as it goes along. This is the Arizona summer sidewalk slug. Have you seen it? It tries to make its way across your hot sidewalk, maybe from a well-watered, shady, gardeny area, and it sees the greener garden on the other side. I think I can. But it starts out too late in the morning. And you've walked out into your sidewalk and you've seen the slime trail now dried to a crisp. And it doesn't make it all the way across the sidewalk. And 3/4 of the way across the sidewalk, you see this little shriveled up brown curd that used to be a slug. And maybe you've seen the empty snail shell. Hey, where'd the snail go? Did it just melt its way across the sidewalk and then was no more? It got vaporized by the desert. That's the prayer. This set of prayer requests makes a desperate appeal for God to do something about the injustice here and now. Make it stop. Make it go away. Make the oppression stop. If the oppressors are gone from the earth, they could oppress no longer. And listen, this language of oppression is familiar to us in our day. You've no doubt heard of Marxism and cultural Marxism. It is the theory, the ideology of Karl Marx applied to social structures in our culture. And the idea is to pit one group of people against another group of people. And there are only two types of people. There are oppressors and the oppressed. And what you need to do is recognize yourself as the oppressed and all those people that have what you want as the oppressors. And if you'll follow me, the leader, I can lead you to freedom. And the irony is that guy always ends up being the oppressor. And that irony of class warfare against the so-called oppressors always ends you up with a Joseph Stalin or a Saddam Hussein or a Pol Pot or a Castro. And the worst oppressors in world history have been those who convinced the masses to let them be oppressed by telling them that they were oppressed when they didn't know it. It's a strange, backward world we live in. And all of this is just the human heart. And we cry out and we say, oh God, make it stop. End their influence. End them, says the psalm. The song led us to the problem and then the prayer. And finally, the song leads us to the payback. Verses 9 to 11 gives us the payback for those unjust rulers. And the payback is eschatological. It doesn't happen now. It doesn't happen right this second. It happens in God's timing. It happens when the kingdom comes. The answer that follows is the future reality when God's Messiah will be king on the earth, when he will establish his kingdom of righteousness and justice. Until Jesus reigns on the earth, we cannot vote out the sickness of unjust oppression. It just is in the human heart. Give any of us the position of power and leadership, and it will emerge again. Truly, there are some government systems better than others, but none of them solve the problem. Only King Jesus brings the solution. And look how this is described in verse 9. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he, that is God, will sweep them away with a whirlwind. The living and the burning alike. Literally, the greenery and the dry burning wood together. What is this picture? Cooking pots were heated up by fire. Most things are cooked better over fire anyway. And you could start a fire with the dry thorn bushes. They would burn quick and they would burn hot. They were wonderful for kindling, for starting a fire. But you know, if all you have to burn is a tumbleweed, it won't last very long. The meat won't cook before the thorns for fire are totally gone. The cooking pots won't even feel the heat. And just as quickly as a cooking fire made of a tumbleweed would be gone and useless, here in verse 9 is the picture of a swift and sudden and unexpected destruction that wipes away everything. It is called the whirlwind of God. This is God's retribution that comes so fast that the dry kindling and all the green limbs and the pots are all swept away together. It's a picture of rapid, unexpected, impending justice, God's justice. In verse 10, we have the response of God's people. Notice there the song says, "The righteous will be glad when he beholds the vengeance." The righteous here are called God's people. You may remember from our study of the Psalms that the righteous is shorthand for the people who are planted by faith at the streams of God's word, Psalm 1. The other group of people in the world are called the wicked. And while the righteous will stand in the judgment because they're planted by faith at the streams of God's word, the wicked, on the other hand, will not be able to stand. They have rejected God. They have rejected his wisdom. They have rejected his ways. And they will not withstand the day of his reckoning. The righteous will rejoice. And notice what verse 10 says. It's very specific. The righteous will be glad when he beholds the vengeance. Notice, this is not the righteous taking vengeance on the oppressors. This is the righteous beholding God taking vengeance on his enemies. Now, this is troubling and comforting at the same time. If we think about what it will mean for God to take vengeance on his enemies, in this age, our hearts must weep. Our hearts must ache. Our evangelistic fervor must be kindled to seek the rescue of everyone who is on the wrong side of God now, just as we have been. But we also take comfort in the fact that God will avenge. God will have his day of reckoning, and all evil oppression will be done, and it will be done with quickly. The righteous will actually rejoice when God has his victory. This is a matter of comfort to us as well. Look at Revelation chapter 19. I don't know if you've ever been troubled by the question, how will I be happy when God is wiping out the enemies of the gospel, when some of those enemies were my neighbors and the postman and the piano teacher and my schoolmates and family members? This is a heavy question. Perhaps it has troubled your soul. Jonathan Edwards preached an entire sermon on this topic, why we will not weep when we see the wicked judged. And he explains it from this text here in Revelation 19. The Apostle John records, "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great crowd in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" Notice verse 2. Why are humans in heaven rejoicing? Because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his slaves shed by her hand. And a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." and the remaining concentric circles of worshipers in heaven, the four living creatures and the myriad angels, join in the chorus. God is being praised for being just. Remember how the psalm started? Our hearts ached because of the injustice. And sometimes we complain, God, are you going to do something about it? And God is going to do something about it, and it will be frightful. And we would plead with people to make right with God before that day. But listen, be comforted in the fact that on that day, your heart will be so aligned with God's glory that you will rejoice. For the first time, we will be on the other side and see God's glory the way He sees it, and we will see sin the way He sees it. We will be forgiven sinners, and we will be rejoicing at God's victory over sin. Make no mistake, God will get His reckoning, and God Himself will be the victor. And you and I have been both perpetrators and victims of injustice. We who have been saved by His grace will rejoice at this reckoning, but it is His reckoning to have. Notice the second half of verse 10. He will wash His feet in the blood of the wicked. It's an interesting statement. The He here is the righteous, the one who has waited on God for justice. God will get His victory, but the believers in God will share in that victory, and it is depicted here in graphic manner. Turn to Isaiah chapter 63. This is the theme in our Bibles of God as a warrior and a victorious one. Isaiah 63:1 says, "Who is this that comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his clothing, marching in the greatness of his power? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your clothing red? And why are your garments like the one who treads the winepress?" And then God answers this question with the words that are picked up by Jesus Himself in Revelation 19. Yahweh says, "I have trodden the wine trough alone. From the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. I stained all my clothes, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, there was no one to help. I was astonished, there was no one to uphold. My own arm brought salvation to me. My wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I brought down their lifeblood to the earth." It's a gruesome scene, a severe judgment, a deserved judgment. This very scene is given the time frame for us in Revelation 19. This is the scene when the great tribulation will have ended, and it will culminate in the return of Jesus the Christ to the earth. He came the first time to pay for sins. He will come the second time to pay back the sins of all who have not believed. Listen to Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. John records, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself, being clothed with a garment dipped in blood." That's not his own blood, that's the blood of his enemies. "His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And listen, from that point forward, no one will ever again be under the boot of unjust oppression. The oppressors will be under the boot of King Jesus. His judgment will be severe, it will be deserved, and it will be final. And his people will have relief. The prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth," will have been answered. And the good King Jesus will reign for 1,000 years on the earth, and his reign will never be interrupted, even into the new heavens and the new earth. And the cry of Psalm 58:1 will be no more. Do you remember how the song started? "Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods, little gods, unjust rulers on the earth? Do you judge with equity, O sons of man?" No one will sing that anymore. Instead, we will say verse 11 of Psalm 58. "Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." Yes, there is a good and powerful God who deals with evil and injustice and oppression. God judges and God rewards. Your suffering is not unseen. You are not forsaken. You have not been abandoned as a victim to the victories of an evil world. God wins. And Paul tells us in Romans 16, verses 19 and 20, that the God of peace, the God of shalom, the God that will bring about making all things right, will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. The great enemy, the deceiver, the murderer of humanity, the one behind all of the corruption in high places, will himself be under the boot of King Jesus and will be under the boot of all the followers of Jesus too. Everyone will then confess the rightness of the justice of God. We will sing praises to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Very soon, every difficulty will be resolved for all believers, but the trouble will have only just begun for the unbelievers. When you and I think about the difficulty of evil and injustice, we have to think about the most evil, the biggest evil, the greatest injustice ever perpetrated on the earth. And you know what it was: the death of God's beloved Son at the hand of his own creatures. And if you and I had been there, we would have been immediate parties to the crime. This was all in the heart of all of us rebels. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. The scene is really striking. We just read about Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will return and he will tread the winepress of the wrath of God, and his own garments will be stained with the blood of his enemies. But the first time he came to stain a cross with his own blood. He came to lay down his own life for his enemies to rescue them from the justice they deserved. He came to do that by taking the punishment from his Father that belonged to us. And look at this scene in Matthew 26, verse 62. The high priest, the unjust judge in the land in Jesus' day, the one whose job before God was to lead people to a right understanding of God, but was lining his pockets and ensconcing himself in power in order to oppress the people. And he took his crimes all the way to the ultimate end of murdering God when God showed up. The high priest is the height of an unjust ruler. He said to Jesus, "Do you not answer? What are these men testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. You tell us whether you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You yourself said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He quoted the book of Daniel to the man who knew the book of Daniel and knew what this was about. Jesus was not only affirming, "Yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am the Son of God. Yes, I am the Son of Man who takes the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, and you are in hot water." Listen, the tables will turn. The unjust judges will be judged by the just one they crucified. And everyone who does not surrender to Jesus Christ in faith and love in this life will meet him as judge in the next. My friend, if you don't know Christ as Savior, there is no recourse for you but to meet him where Psalm 58 ends, a God who judges on the earth. Turn to him and be saved. And you who know him, wait on him, trust him. He'll make everything right. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are King. You've always been King. Your reign will be known one day, seen, felt, experienced. We long for that day. And you tarry. You are waiting. And you've told us why you were waiting. You desire that none would perish, but that all would come to have eternal life. And so you're waiting for all of your own to believe the gospel and come in. But you will not wait forever. And we do ask that you would come quickly. And yet we would also pray for those that we know and love that you would give them repentance and faith, that they would believe. And we pray this in your name. Amen.